Are you looking for a way to see who's awake at your church? How about tossing out the question, can women serve as priests and pastors? That should do it. Welcome to What We Believe and Why with the Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. Today we're jumping back into this discussion as part of our journey within the larger topic of how to bring reconciliation and harmony to the church. As George will explain, this issue is being used as an example, but I think you'll agree, it is not a passive one. Let's get back to it. Here's George.
So we are continuing to look at the essentials and non-essentials of life in Christ, of covenant, of sanctification. And as an example of how to understand this and reconciliation, we're using as an illustration an example of the struggles within the church about whether women are permitted in the priesthood or the pastorate. And so what we've seen so far is that the rights supporters say that the advocates for a male-only priesthood or pastorate are against progress for the oppressed, against justice, and therefore against God. The rights partisans therefore want nothing to do with the all-male priesthood supporters. It would be consorting with the devil, so to speak. On the other hand, the all-male priesthood advocates feel God's order of creation is being willfully stood on its head by the justice advocates who assert so-called rights against the intentions of the Creator. And this language comes from their literature. They, of course, want nothing to do with such rebellion. It would be consorting with the devil, so to speak. Both of these groups are using concepts they hold dear as the guide to the order of worship, of authority, and of polity, and for their often dismissive view of the other's beliefs. Among the more liturgical denominations, one view is that what happens at communion during worship is a Eucharistic sacrifice with the real presence of Christ. I won't go into detail about the specifics, and they vary depending upon the group, but they see the priest as standing in Christ's place and making, through the bread and wine, a sacrifice for the remission of sin of Jesus' body and blood, because his real presence is there. Further, the priest is seen metaphorically as the bridegroom, Christ, and the congregation as the bride of Christ. There are variations on this theme across denominations and throughout history, but the basic image is the same. The priest represents Christ and sacrifices Christ in body and blood in the presence of and for his bride, who he will present to himself without spot or wrinkle. The themes for this concept are drawn from Scripture and knitted together quite thoroughly to produce this approach to worship and the theology that makes and defends it. This concept, so constructed, would naturally find a woman in the role of priest to be impossible. It goes against the theme and against history. If we reenacted the Exodus, would we cast a woman as Moses? Just so, Jesus wasn't a woman, and more. The bride of Christ, the congregation, is not made clean in order to marry her to a woman. Quite apart from all the sexual diversity debates of our day, for advocates of this concept, the insertion of a person of the female gender into the role of Jesus Christ is just wrong. They would argue passionately that it has nothing to do with respect for women. They just can't be a man. So that's one position. Concept number one. Concept number two, women can be priests. Advocates for women in the priesthood would argue from two key points of view, among others. Even if they accepted the Eucharistic sacrifice concept, they would say that neither a male nor a female priest is actually Jesus. It is a role that the priest plays, and the body shape and gender of the person playing the role is irrelevant. It doesn't make the sacrifice or the presence less real. Maybe no one should be allowed to play the role unless they are male, Jewish, olive-skinned, and circumcised. And besides, if the priest represents Jesus and therefore must be male, shouldn't then the congregation also be all male, since his disciples at the Last Supper were all male? And were all of those guys then the bride of Christ? You see how complicated all of this can get as concepts begin to conflict. Parallel debates rage where churches are less liturgical. Many Baptists, for instance, would also argue that a woman cannot be a pastor because none of the disciples were women, and because the qualifications for pastor, also called an overseer, define it as a man, as in, now the overseer must be above reproach and the husband of but one wife. That's from 1 Timothy 3. Other similar passages speak of leaders as men and refer to how they must manage their wives and families. Those who are against women as pastors would say the language is quite clear. Women are prohibited even from teaching men. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. On the other side of this issue, it would be argued that the language and social customs of the day always expressed leadership in male terminology, but that this is incidental to the important point being made. I'm going to emphasize the key qualities of an overseer or pastor in this view, in what I read here now from Scripture. This again is from 1 Timothy 3. It says this, here is a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. You saw how the key qualities of an overseer or pastor can be heard without emphasizing the gender. No writer in that day and age would ever have written something like, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband. He or she must manage his or her own family well and see that his or her children obey him or her with proper respect. No one wrote that way. Even the Declaration of Independence, far more recent, says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. This is jarring to some modern ears, but all men didn't mean all males. The term men was understood to encompass men and women. I'm not suggesting there wasn't gender discrimination in those days. There was. But that isn't what was at work here. It was a grammatical convention that the plural men encompassed both genders. This is still true in many languages other than American English. Advocates for women in leadership would say that the mere use of male terminology in Scripture does not prove that God intended certain roles just for men. The language of the day often meant men and women when only male terms were used. It's the way the Greek language works. But what about Paul, saying he doesn't permit women to teach men? Advocates for women pastors would say this passage is either mistranslated because of a conceptual bias on the part of the translators, or was possibly appropriate for an era when few women were educated and when they were generally not culturally permitted to have leadership roles anywhere. Since we live in a culture where women are educated and permitted to have leadership roles, those old cultural norms are irrelevant. So we've heard here now a quick view of two positions on men and women in leadership: priesthood, pastorate, teaching. And we're doing that just for this purpose, to suggest a model for reconciliation, not to advocate for either of those views. They are being used simply here as an example so that we might discuss what reconciliation might look like. And we'll come back to that in just a minute.
A good example indeed. Thank you, George. A quick break, and we'll wrestle with even more practical steps in a journey towards reconciliation. Stay with us for more What We Believe and Why. Welcome back. You may recall past visits where we discussed moving beyond winning. As you've just heard, understanding context is also a strong component of harmony within the church. But now it's time for the action steps. Once again, here's George.
So now let's begin to look more deeply into reconciliation. I've given a quick overview of the two positions on women in leadership: priesthood, pastorate, teaching, in order to begin to suggest a model for reconciliation. And to be honest, I've given short shrift to each of these arguments on both sides. Those who advocate each of these positions have volumes of closely argued concepts, supported by volumes of scriptural references, countless hypotheses, syllogisms, deductions and inductions, and deep studies of the underlying languages and church traditions. We would be at it for months if we were to try and fully explain or defend each position, and not a step closer to reconciliation or unity. It isn't about agreeing on concepts. So, how do we get closer to reconciliation? By these intentional steps. There are four: confess and stop, tolerate, protect, fall in love. I'll spell out specifically what each of these mean and give practical examples. Step one, confess and stop. Remember the woman caught in adultery who is about to be stoned according to the law of Moses? Jesus intervened and said to the mob that was about to kill her, "Let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." We all see the unloving words and behavior of others on issues of doctrine, polity, interpretation of Scripture, on religious concepts. Religious people are pretty mean and spiteful out there, from nasty personal attacks to sarcastic belittlements to physical violence and even murder over the centuries and even in our own day. But how about our own words and actions, yours and mine? Is any one of us without sin in this area? If so, throw stones. If not, don't melt away in silence like this woman's accusers did. Confess it and be forgiven. And then be intentional to go and sin no more in this way. You know that gossip and personal attack, division and disunity are not what Scripture commends, not what Jesus prayed for. So stop doing it. Step 2. Tolerate other views. Perhaps you've heard of the Edicts of Toleration. There were many of these issued over the course of the centuries. The first one, related to Christians, in AD 311, officially ended the persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. After the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, numerous rulers and countries issued similar edicts to end the persecution of various sects, including Unitarians, Lutherans, Jews, and Roman Catholics, and stretching from Rome to Bohemia to England to Hawaii to China. The need was there because the dominant religious group in a given area often persecuted others not of their particular brand of Christian church, or not the national religion, as in China, Spain, and so on. Historically, persecution ranged from not being allowed to own property or hold office to being horribly burned to death atop a pile of dried sticks. Clashes among Protestants and Roman Catholics still rage today, as well as among native religions, Hindus, Muslims, Christians, and Jews, and among rival sects within each of those faiths. Many of these clashes still result in jail or murder for holding the wrong beliefs, or for refusal to convert to the dominant religion, or for proselytizing to convert someone from the dominant religion to another one. Even in countries where edicts of toleration were issued, they were often overturned as quickly as a new ruler or government came into power and persecution resumed. Such persecution is a direct and profound violation of the commandments to love God, neighbor, and even enemy. It cannot be justified by a Christian. It is sin. We must, at a minimum, tolerate the Christian faith of others who do not agree with us, as well as non-Christian faiths. This is not to say we should be silent or fail to wrestle over issues where we differ, but how we go about this is of paramount importance to God, and so far, we have done it horribly. Tolerate others. Step 3. Protect the other, the one with whom you disagree. This is a step beyond tolerance, which itself is usually grudging at best and leaves intact a condescension toward and fear of people with views other than your own. But protect the one with whom you disagree? This is a new idea for most of us. We tend to imagine our role as both advancing our concepts on the field of battle and defending them against the assaults of those with other concepts. We promote and defend ourselves. You promote and defend yourselves. Yet, this aggressive, defensive behavior further hardens our conceptual fortresses and darkens the windows to any light that might be given by others. It provides no way or willingness to foster self-criticism, nor seriously ponder criticism from without. The whole world is inside our own concept fortress. Nothing exists outside except danger. Instead, let's consider this new idea of protecting each other. You protect me. I protect you. We protect each other. Even though we disagree, even on important issues, we safeguard each other respect, and pray for each other. We intentionally love each other, which means to act for each other's blessing, safety, and well-being. We do what the despised Samaritan did for the wounded Jew he despised. He guarded his life, tenderly cared for him, paid for his shelter and time to heal, followed up to make sure he was recovering. Their doctrines were very different. Neither saw the other as worshiping God rightly, but the Samaritan fully protected the Jew and brought him healing and safety. Does this ring a bell? Miterlin said we would be in the best shape if we kept in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in both charity. This is more than just be nice. Charity is to act for each other's blessing and well-being. It is from Scripture. It is the King James Bible rendition of the word now usually translated love. It is agape in the Greek. It means to act for someone's blessing, safety, and well-being. Feelings of love may follow, but the word agape is about caring for others, acting, doing. It is the word Jesus used while telling us to love God and to love our neighbors and to love even our enemies and pray for them. It is what Peter tells us when he says in 1 Peter 4:8, "Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins." It is the action James is describing in James 2:24 when he tells us, "So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone." It is the word Paul uses in Romans 13:10, "Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law." And also when he says in 1 Corinthians 13, "Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wrong." Those are our guidelines, our chart, our course in learning to protect each other. But it isn't a new idea at all. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus uses to illustrate who our neighbor is. The one despised helps the one he despises. It's what Jesus told us to do and what is stressed again and again in Scripture. It is how love is made manifest. You protect me, I protect you, we protect each other. Love and protect each other. We'll get back to this when we gather together again next time.
Thank you, George. Well, if you were to draw a line with winning at one end, love and protect the one with whom you disagree would certainly be at the other end, a challenge to us all. That wraps up this edition of What We Believe and Why. If you'd like to get your own copy of the book, you can do so at whatwebelieveandwhy.com. Thank you, George, and we hope you will join us next time.